This evening, and thank you so much for being here. I want to begin with a quote. This is from a woman, this is back several years ago, who I think maybe was a minister, some type of preacher in the Trinity Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. And this is the statement that she made. She says, "Yes, it's true that the Bible says some nasty things about homosexuality. It's also true that the Bible has passages that prohibit men from cutting their hair and that forbid anyone from wearing mixed fiber clothing or planting two different kinds of seed in their fields or eating shellfish. The Bible also commands slaves to obey their masters, parents to stone unruly children, and upholds as heroes of the faith men with multiple wives and concubines." Now, of course, the argument that she is making is, yes, the Bible condemns the practice of homosexuality, but the Bible also condemns other practices that none of us believe. And if it is okay to do these things that the Bible condemns, then it's not anything wrong for us to do these other things, such as practicing homosexuality, that the Bible condemns. And so since the Bible contains laws that we no longer abide by, we can then disregard what the Bible says about homosexuality. And it's a very prevalent argument, a very prevalent view that people have, and in so doing they discredit the Bible in order to promote what they want to believe and practice. What's the problem here? How would you respond to this woman in this particular argument? Well, I'm sure what you would say is that we need to rightly divide the Word of God. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're to give diligence to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The idea, the other translation says, handling aright the word of truth. And a part of handling aright the word of truth is making proper distinctions in the Bible. And the problem that she has and that many others have is they do not recognize the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The distinction between the law of Moses, which was given to the children of Israel, and the law of Christ, which is given to us today. Because these laws that she makes reference to, such as wearing mixed fiber clothing, yeah, there is a prohibition to that in the law of Moses. Planting two different kinds of seed in your field, yes, there was a prohibition to that in the law of Moses. And so she's making reference to things that were a part of the law of Moses and doesn't realize or doesn't recognize the fact that we're no longer under that law, that that law has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning, is that distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Not understanding that distinction has caused a lot of problems in the religious world. You know, the question has been asked, why don't you use mechanical instruments and music in worship? Because David worshipped with mechanical instruments and music. The children of Israel worshipped with mechanical instruments and music. And so surely it's not anything that's inherently evil. It's not wrong. It is right for us to do so. Again, we need to understand the distinction between what God authorized under the law of Moses, what he called upon them to do, and what he has called upon us to do today as Christians, as people who are in the Lord's church. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is of course written by a prophet of God under the Old Covenant, and he makes this statement, "Behold, the days are coming." And Jeremiah wrote, what was it, about around the latter part of the 500s B.C., "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So Jeremiah prophesies that God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Notice he says it's not according to another covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant, and that's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the house, out of the land of Egypt. So there was a covenant that God made with them when he led them up out of Egypt. But he's going to make a new covenant that's not according to that covenant. Jeremiah says God made a new covenant with the children of Israel when he made a covenant, not a new covenant, that God did make a covenant with them when he led them up out of Egypt. Let's talk a bit about that covenant that God made with the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, this is in the speeches that Moses was giving to the children of Israel before they crossed the Jordan River. It was before Moses died, and Moses is giving these speeches. They'd already wandered in the wilderness for almost 40 years now. And Moses says to them, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak to your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." And notice, Moses says that the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, with the children of Israel. Not with our fathers. This covenant was one that was made with the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And it was not with their fathers. As a matter of fact, this covenant was not made given to the Gentiles. It was only given to the children of Israel. Look with me also in Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 27. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Notice, this is, of course, when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law. And he says, the Lord says, "I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And he also says here that this covenant is not according to the this covenant is according to the tenor of these words, the words that the Lord was giving Moses to give to the children of Israel, which was that law. And he calls it, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so in this covenant that God made with the children of Israel, he gave them a law. And this covenant was according to the tenor of that law. Now, as a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are called the words of that covenant. These were the conditions of the covenant that God was making with the children of Israel. Look with me also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Here again, Moses was reminding them of what happened at Horeb, what happened at Mount Sinai. He says, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments." So here at this time, he declared to them his covenant there at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to cross." And so again, notice, he made a covenant with them which he commanded you to perform. So the covenant being given involved laws, commandments that they were to observe, and he specifies them being the Ten Commandments. And he also says in verse 14 that the Lord commanded him, Moses, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them. The point I'm making, we're talking about that covenant that God made with the children of Israel when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. The covenant that Jeremiah is referring to, that he had made with them and gave them the law of that covenant, which included the the Ten Commandments. And he dedicated this covenant with blood. Look at Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the law, Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so the covenant was dedicated by the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of the blood. And he calls it here the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with them according to all these words. Now, Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So we know what covenant he's talking about when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. It's the covenant that involved the giving of the Ten Commandments, which involved the giving of the law of Moses, which also was dedicated by the shedding of animal blood and the sprinkling of animal blood. The prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled when Jesus came, this new covenant that he would make with them. It would be not according to the covenant he made with them when they came up out of Egypt. We know it was fulfilled when Jesus came. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he dedicated a new covenant. His blood is called the blood of the new covenant. In Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so this is that covenant that Jeremiah said that God was going to make. A new covenant with them. Jesus dedicated with the shedding of his blood. And also the Hebrew writer indicates that Jesus is the mediator of this covenant, and he calls it a better covenant. Look with me in Hebrews chapter. This is a lengthy reading. But notice what the Hebrew writer says. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We know that is Jesus. That when he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and then he ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And he was a priest. We know in chapter 7, we'll talk about that in a moment as well, that this one was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Jesus is that high priest. And he was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In contrast, this new tabernacle is in contrast to the tabernacle that was built by Moses, the children of Israel at Sinai. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. In chapter 7, it mentioned that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he could not be a priest under the law here upon this earth because he was of the tribe of Judah. He came from a different tribe than what tribe was required for one to be priest under the law. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. Well, therefore, Jesus could not be a priest here on earth. It says in verse 4 again, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Notice, he was on earth. He could not be a priest. Matter of fact, those who were priests on the earth, they served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. That was what was characteristic of the law of Moses and the service that the priest offered there. They were just serving a copy or a shadow of something which was to come. But Jesus, what is he? He has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's read on. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Notice the contrast. The first covenant was the covenant God made with Israel when they came up out of Egypt. It had fault. But if it had been faultless, there would be no place for a second. But there was a place. Because he then, what does he do? He quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we won't go ahead and quote the prophecy again that Hebrew writer does here. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is that what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled in Jesus. When he came and dedicated a new covenant and became a mediator of a better covenant than that which was before. Now, what was fault with that first covenant? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. There was no means by which those under that law, when they violated that law, could be forgiven of it. And so under that law, you transgress it, you're doomed. You're going to be lost. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. There was nothing under that law that could provide a just payment for our sins, for their sins that they had committed. It had fault. And so the Lord was looking to a better covenant. Matter of fact, this first covenant was a copy. It was a shadow. It was pointing toward that which was to come. God had had this in his plan all along. And the law of Moses and the covenant that he made with Israel was a part of the preparation that he was making for the coming of the one who would provide salvation for all mankind. But I think we need to understand the distinction there between that first covenant and what it was for, and then what Jesus came and dedicated and enacted in his death upon the cross. And so, this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus when he says, "I will make a new covenant with them." What happened to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai? When Jesus came and he dedicated the new covenant, what happened to the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, which is said to be the Ten Commandments? Look at Hebrews 8, verse 13 now. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so that's the reason that we call the covenant that God made with Israel an old covenant. It became old, obsolete, and it vanished away. It's no longer binding. We're no longer under, not even the Jews are under that covenant. The law of that old covenant, which is the law of Moses, was taken out of the way when Jesus died on the cross. So the covenant vanished away, but also the law of that covenant, which were the conditions of that covenant, were taken out of the way. Look in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And notice he mentions here the handwriting of requirements, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. What are this handwriting of requirements? Well, the handwriting has to do with a document of requirements, a document of ordinances and decrees. That's what he's referring to there. What would he be referring to? Well, we know he's referring to the law of Moses. That's the handwriting of requirements, decrees, and ordinances that were given. We know that because of what is stated in verse 16. Since that's been wiped out, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, so don't let anyone judge you. Let no one condemn you. Let no one take you to task in these matters, such as food or drink, or regarding a festival, or new moons, or Sabbaths. These were requirements under the law of Moses. They had certain requirements concerning food and drink. They had certain feast days they were to observe. Those were their yearly observances. They had their new moons that they were to observe, which were their monthly observances. And then their Sabbaths they were to observe, which would be their weekly observances. This is referring to the law of Moses. So I know that the handwriting requirements includes the law of Moses is given. And he says, which was against us. Now, let me back up and say here, when he says that the handwriting requirements, that was against us, it goes back to what we were talking about before in Hebrews chapter 8. It was not without fault. Again, in what way was this law against us? Well, it was against us in that it did not provide forgiveness, cleansing of our sin, of their sins, of the Jews' sins, when they transgressed that law. And so it was against them. But he says here that he's wiped out the handwriting requirements. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, there are many people today who claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, but they still observe dietary laws of the law of Moses. They believe that we are still to observe the Sabbath day laws, various laws that are given under the law of Moses. Well, according to this passage, that which was wiped out, that which was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, includes those things. Therefore, they're not required. They're not a part of the law that we are under today. The law of Moses is referred to as the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was glorious, but its glory passed away. And what Jesus dedicated exceeds much more in glory. This is the point that Paul makes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at this passage. Beginning with verse 4, Paul says, "And we have such trust through Jesus, through Christ, toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Let me back up here. "Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious," now, what is he referring to there when he says the ministry of death? Well, he defines it when he says written and engraven upon stones. We know what was it written and engraven on stones. It's the Ten Commandments. And that's referring to the law that God gave the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And he refers to it as the ministry of death, again, because when you violate that law, then you are doomed. There's no forgiveness available. But he says it was glorious. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now you remember, you can turn back to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses had been up into the mountain to receive the law from God. When he came down, his face shone, and the people were afraid of him. But he called the people to him, and he spoke the law to them. And after he had spoke the law, he put the veil on his face. He put the veil on his face. And why did he do that? Well, let's read on here. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of the countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And notice he's making a contrast between the glory of the law of Moses, which was evidenced by the shining of Moses' face when he came down from the mountain, but there's that which is more glory. This glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, what's the ministry of condemnation? Well, that which was given through Moses, the law of Moses. If it had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that exceeds. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Notice that this glory that was expressed in the law that was given at Mount Sinai was passing away. And notice, in contrast with that, is what he calls the ministry of the new covenant. It's the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. That which was passing away was one thing. He calls it the ministry of death. It is called the condemnation in this passage, the ministry of condemnation. But in contrast to that is the ministry of righteousness. For what had passed away was glorious, what remains now is much more glorious. Notice he says, beginning of verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Here Paul says that the reason that Moses put the veil on so that they could not see the fading away of that glory. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart, on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What was the problem with many of the Jews of that day? Is that the veil was still on Moses' face and they didn't see the fading away of that glory. In the reading of the law, the veil is still there. They don't see the fading away. But the veil is taken away in Christ. When Christ came, the veil is taken away and they see the fading of that glory. And now what do we have? We have that which exceeds in glory, that is more glorious. What that tells us is that which was given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, that covenant that was made there, which includes the Ten Commandments, that which was engraven upon stones, is called the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. It had glory, but it does not exceed in glory. That's what we have in Christ. Since we are not under the law of Moses now, we're not under that law, then does that mean we don't have law? No. Jesus, by His blood, dedicated a new covenant, a new testament. And this new testament came into effect after the death of Jesus. You remember in Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force, notice, after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So while Jesus was alive, He lived under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was still in effect, the Old Testament. It was not old then. It was the covenant, the testament that God had made with Israel. But when Jesus died, then that then dedicated or brought in this new testament. It is now in force. It's not that we're no longer under law. We're now under the law of Christ. Since there was a change in the priesthood, there has now been a change in law, not a doing away of all law, with a change in the law. Hebrews 7, where the Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, therefore he could not be a priest under the law of Moses. There now has been a change in the priesthood. Since there is a change in the priesthood, there's been a change in the law. Therefore, if for perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. We're no longer under the law of Moses. That law is no longer in effect. There is a law, but there's been a change in that, in the law. What law is it? We're under the law of Christ. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. He says, to those who are without law is without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Paul makes it clear that while he was trying to become all things to all men that he might win them to Christ, even to those who are without law, he would become as much as he could like them, but that doesn't mean he wasn't without law. He is under law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Jesus is the one who has all authority. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the apostles, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus is his authority. His law extends not just to the children of Israel, but to all men, to all nations. He has authority in heaven and on earth, and so the apostles and his church today are to go into all nations, to all nations, to make disciples of all nations, to make them disciples of whom? Make them disciples of Jesus Christ, to come to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because he is the lawgiver. He is the one who has given us his law that we must submit. God now speaks to us through his Son, Jesus. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is called, this law that the Lord has given to us, is the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. And James even says, he calls it the law of liberty. In James 2 and verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And some have interpreted that law of liberty to mean to be that it's a law of which we are liberated from. We're liberated from law. No. If we were liberated from law, that is, we no longer have any law, how could we be judged by it? The fact that we're going to be judged by it indicates that there is a standard. There are requirements that are given under this law. You can't be judged by nothing. And so, the law of liberty doesn't mean that we're liberated from law. It means that it's a law that provides liberty, that which the law of Moses could not. It gives us the liberty and the freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, which Jesus came to give us. It's that ministration of righteousness, of where we can truly be righteous, even we who are sinners, that we can be righteous, we can be forgiven of our sins and be free. Well, the point we're making is that a failure to understand the distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ has produced much confusion in the religious world. Because they don't make the distinctions between the law of Moses. And they will go back to the law of Moses either to bind those laws upon us today, which would be wrong. And they're adding laws that the Lord Jesus did not make. And they're getting them from the law of Moses. No, we're not under that law. And others will then say, well, since we're not under that law, then we're not under any law. No, we're under law. There's been a change in the law. It's the law of Christ that we're under today. And so we're going to determine what we do today in our service to God, in our worship to Him, and what we need to do to be saved, or whatever, we turn to Jesus Christ and to His words in order that we might then learn how we can please our Lord. We can see then the importance of understanding the distinction between between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And understand that one is binding and the other is not. Under the new covenant, homosexuality is condemned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But notice he mentions homosexuals, sodomites. That's a part of the law that we're under today. I understand, you know, sowing seed in different seeds in the field, different kinds of fabrics, or a fabric that has different mixed fibers in it. It was forbidden at one time, but it's not forbidden today under the law of Christ. Certain ones were forbidden to cut their hair. We're not under that law. We understand that. But a lot of people in the religious world even, and a lot of people that claim to be Christians, and even many in the world that don't claim to be religious at all, they hear these kinds of statements that were made by the quote that I gave at the beginning of the lesson. They'll say, yeah, the Bible can't be trusted, or the Bible is not something that we have to follow. But we need to show them what the Bible actually says, rightly dividing the Word of God, handling it aright, and show them the distinctions that are made in Scripture. Show them the plan that God had, and the reason that God gave the covenant, or made the covenant with the children of Israel and gave them that law. What was that all about? And teach them these things so that they can realize, no, the Bible is consistent. It does not contradict itself. And we truly have the Word of God. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And we can know what He wants us to do. And that's the purpose of the lesson this evening, is that we might realize this distinction to help us to go out and to tell others about this. There might be some here this evening who are not Christians, and if there are, I don't know if there are any here, but if there are, we want to urge you to make the decision to come to Jesus tonight. Jesus is the Savior. He died so that we might be forgiven of sin. He is that sufficient sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But the blood of Jesus does. But we must come to Him. And He calls upon you to believe in Him, trust Him, repent of all your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. That's an immersion in water. And if you'll do that, the Lord will forgive you. He'll save you. If you become a Christian, fall away, you need the blood of Jesus, come back, repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you're subject to His invitation, please come as we stand and sing.